place just outside of London called Romford. And Romford is nothing special. We have colour supplements like you do to our Sunday newspapers. And one day we open up a colour supplement. And inside there are a series of questions that people were asking. If they had one question that they could ask God, only one question, what would they ask? And printed in the newspaper there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of questions. And as I looked through these, I saw one question, and it was this: what have I done? This is what one person would ask if they only had one question that they could ask God. And their question was, what have I done to deserve to live in Romford? So Romford is not a very special place, I can tell you. You can get anything you like in Romford as long as it's grey. It's not a special place to be. But in a strange kind of way, God is doing something there with a few people. Over here, you probably don't understand how bad things got in the church in Great Britain. I imagine something like 30 to 40% of the population here would call themselves Christian in one way or another. Is that right? Certainly in this city anyway. Everywhere we go, we see churches, big churches, with cars outside and people going in. Well, a few years ago, the church in Great Britain got down to around about 2% of the whole population that professed to have some interest in church, and only a half of 1% were actually people that professed to be born again Christians. That's how bad things got. And when things get that bad, you start to look around to try to find out what is wrong. And God began to open up the hearts of many of us. And we began to pray and say, Lord, what is wrong? We began to look at the Bible in a new light. We began to say, can the Bible say something to our situation? And God began to speak to us. And one of the things he said, through an American actually, some years ago, you may not have heard of this, but all over England, we heard this from Jimmy Owens. Have you heard of Jimmy Owens over here? Right, we heard the words, Jesus people, come together. Come together. And what he said to us, and people performed that musical all over England, what Jesus was saying to us through him was something that the Holy Spirit had already been saying deep within our hearts. And in the fellowship that I come from, it's nowhere near as big as yours. But it's one of a number of groups, probably 10 or 12 groups that we're working with in the county where we live. And we live together in an area. It's about 200 people in the group that I'm a part of. There's another group down the road with another 200, and there's a few up here with 50 or 60 and so on. But what the Lord says was that we had to become an expression of an alternative community. Actually, not an alternative community, the people of God. That we had got to demonstrate the life of God. And what I want to share this evening is to pick up on what Pastor Woodrow was saying this morning. That our fellowships and our churches will not reflect a deeper quality of life than we have back in our homes, back in the streets where we live. We're not going to come here and suddenly something will happen. We only bring with us what we have back in our families and our home situations. And so we began to say, Lord, we want to even move closer together. Now, in England, the houses are not spread around as they are here. The place that I live, property is so expensive and at such a premium in London that we live in row houses or town houses, very small houses packed close together. In the street where I live, there's probably 150 yards long, and there's probably 60 or 70 houses on the two sides of that street with very small yards or gardens, as we call them. And we began to move close together because we wanted to demonstrate the life of God, not only in our worship and in the meetings when we came together, but also in the way that we live together. And just living for a few days in the home of Pastor Don and Lavon, we have seen that the way people come in and out of their home, the way that folks use the home and the friendships that they're beginning to develop here, that they have the same kind of desire to see Christianity not just being meetings, not just being buildings, but actually being friendship, which is a lasting expression of what Jesus came to show us when he came to this earth 2,000 years ago. And back in England, there are many, many of these small groups springing up. Someone has said that there's something like 100,000 little prayer groups and multitudes of new churches springing up. And many of the denominational churches are experiencing a new move of the Holy Spirit. And there's a quiet revival taking place underground in the church. Churches are growing for the first time in two or three decades. And we're really, really getting excited about that. It's a costly business. People are not desperately interested, but there's a change in the temperature and in the climate. And as we've begun actually to move out in mission and evangelism and moving about, knocking on doors and things like that, we've discovered that there's a growing hunger amongst the people of the world that want to know something different to the life that they have. They're not interested in religion, but they want to know about the friendship and the love and the commitment that there is in Jesus Christ. And at home, I think the church at home, one of the major differences between the church at home and the church here is that we have a smallness complex, whereas over here you have a bigness complex. Over here, big is beautiful. Over there, small is beautiful. I don't think either of those things are right, actually. But we have sought to grow things from small relationships, from a few people who have come into commitment and so on. And that has been excellent. But God is saying to us now that we've got to be prepared to take what we've got out onto the streets. That we've got to be prepared to buy up a big warehouse or a store, just as you've done, and to decorate it and to open it up and to have our great celebrations and our meetings. And so we have looked across here and we've seen some of the good things that God has done. And we're saying, Lord, we want to add that dimension to what we're doing. But my prayer is that over here, you will capture something of the beauty of smallness as well. And that some of your big churches will begin to break down into smaller groups that can begin to express their love for one another in practical ways. Just as you did this morning when that offering was taken up for that car. In small groups, when somebody hasn't got a vehicle or somebody hasn't got the finance to do this, when you know those folks, you can begin to say, we love you. We want to share with you. We want to give you what we've got. And so this evening, I want to just take you to a scripture that's been very precious to me. And I would like to share a few things with you from there. Because the church is not buildings. Amen. It is not choirs. Amen. It is not music. It's not video. All of these things are tools for us to use. And please, I love the music. I love the choir. I want to see more of it. I want to see every single individual in the church linked into some kind of ministry or other to bring the glory down when we come together. But at the end of the day, this in itself is not where the rubber hits the road. It hits the road at home. In the way that husbands love their wives, in the way that parents bring up their children, in the way that we're able to open our hands to one another in sharing and in giving. And I want to say that one of the fastest growing churches today, I don't know whether you know this, but one of the fastest growing churches today is in China. You got it, first time, in China. They threw the missionaries out. We had actually a guy called David Wong with us just recently. He's one of the foremost people, experts on the church in China. And he was telling us what has been happening over the last two or three decades in China. When the communist people's government moved in, they took 20,000 pastors and they threw them in prison. Some of them were actually killed in front of their own families. And the church was bereft of leadership. They took all the white missionaries and all the Western missionaries and they threw them out of China. And people said, what on earth is going to happen to the church now? Do you know what God did? He did something that he should never have done. He used women. Many of them were illiterate women, unlearned women. They could hardly read their scriptures, but they had hearts after God. And these women began to minister in the church. These were the wives of the pastors that had been thrown into prison. They began to preach their sermon, the husband's sermons. They began to minister out what they knew. They began to pray that God would guide them and lead them. And slowly but surely, the church in China grew. A few short years ago, after some of these men had been in prison for 27 years, upwards to 27 years, the authorities decided to let them out. It will give us some prestige with the rest of the world. These are broken men. They're not going to do us any harm now. But what they didn't realize was that they were letting out of prison 10,000, that was all that was left, 10,000 jewels that had been purged in the furnace of suffering. 10,000 evangelists that were going to move out from there and join their wives and get back in those churches. And the church exploded in growth. And there's something like 75 to 100 million Christians in China today. That is a conservative estimate. Hallelujah. They don't have any buildings. They don't have any resources. Is there anyone here tonight that does not possess a Bible? Is there anyone that hasn't got at least two Bibles in their home? I could go on. I imagine there's one guy at the back, but I imagine that most of us have got 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 Bibles in our homes. We heard about one evangelist who is going from city to city and town to town and raising up churches who has only a handwritten copy of the Acts of the Apostles. How can they manage it without all the trimmings and the trappings that we in the West have? Only by the power of the Spirit. And the things that we have come to culturally depend upon, we must thank God for them. Thank God for our PA systems. Thank God for the seating and for the warmth and for the air conditioning and everything else we've got. Let's use it to the glory of God. But don't let's depend on it. Because if God were to take that all away, the Holy Spirit can still have a church that will grow and grow and grow and grow. Hallelujah. And tonight we can say that China is more of a Christian country than Great Britain. Can you believe that? We can say that China has probably got more devoted Christians than the United States of America. It's incredible, isn't it? And we sort of write these countries off and we think of ourselves as being Christian countries. But in actual fact, God is turning everything upside down. God is doing a new thing in the earth. We are in the last days. And Jesus is coming back for a church of which there is representation in every tribe, in every tongue, in every ethnic group, every people group. Yes. Every single group is going to have its own witness and testimony in a language it understands, in a culture it understands. God is going to do it to His glory. And that bride is going to be complete. Praise God that there's going to be a remnant from Israel that's saved. Isn't that true too? Hallelujah. If the cutting off of Israel meant salvation to the likes of you and me, what is going to be the grafting back in? Hallelujah. It's going to be the end of all things. God is going to have His complete people to Himself. And that's what we're waiting for. I mustn't get carried away, but do you know how Israel's going to come in? Do you know how Israel's going to come in? Israel is going to come in when she is provoked by the Gentile church. It's no good us sending out missionaries to perpetuate our particular denominational or our church's view so we can write back home and say we've got another Jewish convert. I tell you, those little Jews know how to work it. They go around the different missionary organizations and they get saved here and they get saved there. And we're all writing back home about the same little Jew that's getting saved over and over again. He knows how to work it. Those Jews aren't stupid, you know. And they're not going to be provoked by our divisions being perpetuated over there. They are waiting to see a people that are living out the kingdom life in a way that makes them jealous so that they look at us and say, what is it that these people have got? They have got what we should have. And they're going to come right in when they see Jesus in maturity amongst His people. And there's no shortcut to that. A relationship with Jesus and a relationship with one another. How do we have a relationship with Jesus? We had a guy that wrote a song years ago. I can't remember the words of it, but the theme of it was this. How can you love God who is a spirit? How can you love God who is a spirit? It's impossible. The way you love God who is a spirit is to love God in your brother, in your sister, to reach out and touch his or her hand and love him. And that's the only way the world is going to see that Jesus is alive, by the way that I love you and the way that you love me and the way that we get... I'm very glad tonight there's no color prejudice here. Do you know that? Do you know how I know there's no color prejudice? It's the way that certain people in your church drive through those traffic lights. They don't worry about green, they don't worry about yellow, and they don't worry about red. Now that's a little bit of, that's an evangelistic exaggeration, but it's great. Praise the Lord. Let's just look into Acts chapter 2 for a few minutes. And we finished just round about 8:45, do we? Just a bit before that, so okay. Well, if you get bored, just go to sleep. But don't snore, okay? There's nothing like catnapping to come back revived and restored. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. You remember that Peter had preached a package deal to these Christians. Peter stood up and he said, "Repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gospel is still the same. If we see our weakness and we see our sin and we begin to abhor it and ask God's help, then He will come and give us His forgiveness. And we can demonstrate our obedience to Him by going through the waters of baptism. I don't fully understand what baptism is all about, but I see it in the scriptures. And if the Lord says do it, that's good enough for me. One thing I know is that when we go down into those waters of baptism, we die with Christ. And when we come up, we are raised with Him in glory. You may not have a complete body. You might have corns on your feet. You might have a bad back. You might have all sorts of problems. But God has given you a new life of the same order as the life that Jesus Christ has. And if He is raised from the dead, then by the same Spirit, we shall also be raised from the dead. And sometimes we get so hung up on getting healing and getting everything we want that we forget that in the end, unless the Lord returns before, we're all going to die anyway. Everybody that Jesus prayed for died of something else. You ever thought about that? It's true, isn't it? You don't seem convinced. Do you reckon they're still around? No, Jesus wasn't at that time dishing out resurrection bodies. What He was doing was demonstrating the life of the kingdom which is to come. He was saying, this is what it's going to be like. In that kingdom, there'll be no night. There'll be no darkness, no tears, no sickness, no pain, no suffering, no class distinction. In that kingdom, everything is going to be perfect. This is what it's going to be like. And praise God for healing and all the rest of it. But really, it doesn't matter what shape our bodies are in, as long as we have that seed of life within us. Because there's going to come a moment when this mortal body will crack open and that new life will come out. And we'll receive our new bodies and we'll live forever and forever in the presence of God. Hallelujah. That's the deal that God is making with us. Repent, be baptized, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the hope of a new age, a new kingdom. If you've got that, then you've got the earnest of that new kingdom. You've got the engagement ring that means a marriage is going to take place. Hallelujah. Glory. Praise the Lord. Woo. So, if there's anyone here that needs to turn to Jesus, do it tonight. Don't wait. Do it tonight. Receive Christ into your life. And I feel that sometimes we've preached a watered down gospel. Actually, what it says here is in verse 41, so those who received His word were baptized. If any of you have the old King James version, it says, so those who gladly received the word. I think a lot of Christians get saved because they don't want to go to hell and they want the blessings of God. They want joy. They want peace. They want happiness. And it's an all give me, give me, give me gospel. Well, I call it confectionery gospel, a sweetie kind of gospel. The truth is that God does give you joy. He gives you peace. But the reason He gives it to you is because you make Jesus Lord, because you take up your cross, because you're willing to suffer for him now, for all that he's done for you. And the joy comes because of your willingness to dedicate yourself to him. The gospel is not so much, will you please receive Jesus, as what are you going to do about the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord of all the earth? Let's bow the knee now, because if we don't, we're going to have to bow the knee later on. And we need to bring the content back into the gospel, because we, and I've been guilty as many others have, of offering a kind of candy gospel to people. And they have Jesus like they have a car, a house, a fridge, a kind of ticket to heaven. Jesus is not standing cap in hand pleading. Jesus is Lord of all creation. And we need to bow the knee to him. So those that gladly received, here when people came to Jesus, it cost them something. They could actually be put out of their families. They could be even killed as a result at this time of coming to Jesus. And yet they gladly received Christ. They didn't say, oh, well, I suppose I'd better receive Jesus. I suppose I'd better give my life to him. They gladly received Jesus. And I just pray that more and more people that we bring to Christ will come because they've seen the glory of the Lord and because their hearts have been won by him. And they're going to be prepared to pay the price, whatever that price is, of going through with Jesus. And I'm a coward. You're a coward. We don't want pain. We don't want suffering. We're not going to pray for suffering. But by the grace of God, if suffering comes, we're going to go through. And we're going to demonstrate kingdom life by his grace. And we can only say it by his grace. I come from a Salvation Army background, actually. And I remember singing an old song there. And it went like this. I'll follow thee, suffering redeemer. I'll follow thee, of life the giver. I'll follow thee, deny thee never. And I couldn't have sung that song unless it had a last line. By thy grace, I'll follow thee. And it's only going to be the grace of God that enables us to go through. I know I'm a coward. There's no way that I can suffer. Christine will tell you, if I cut my finger in the garden, I virtually pass out. And I need an ambulance to take me to the hospital and to deal with that thing. But I know that by God's grace, it's not going to be my ability to withstand the suffering, but it's going to be the Holy Spirit's life within me that takes me through. And so they gladly received the word and they were baptized. And I want to say that if you haven't been baptized, be baptized. And when you're baptized, be baptized into something. You are baptized into Christ. Is that right? Yes. Where is Christ? Yeah, he's in heaven. That's true. But you can't sort of leap up there and, you know, in some galactic spaceship and get baptized into him up there. Where is he? He's here. Right, reach out and touch somebody. Christ is in your brother, in your sister. We've got to get baptized into a relationship with Jesus, but into a relationship with one another. And you don't just get baptized here and then go off floating. You want to get baptized into relationships. They got baptized into the church, which is the body of Christ. And when we've baptized people in England, we've tended just to baptize them into thin air. People don't see that there is any need for commitment to the body of Christ. They just get committed to Christ and become wandering stars. Now, I'm not going to say that we have to be in this church or in that church. We've got to find our place. But for heaven's sake, let's see that Jesus has put us as a member of the body of Christ. We've got to be joined somewhere. That old Negro spiritual, the head bone's connected to the neck bone. The neck bone's connected to the shoulder bone. The shoulder bone's... We're all connected up. We're not just a lot of old bones. But we are a body of people that have been joined together in Christ. And you might rattle around like they did in that old valley of dry bones until you find your place. But God wants you to have a place. He wants you to have relationships. He wants you to have friendship. He wants you to have covering. He wants you to have discipline. He wants you to have love. And you need a group of people to do that. Not just wandering from one situation to another. That's not a body. That's what Jesus wants. And so, they were baptized. And there were added that day 3,000 souls. And then it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That word devoted Now, I'm not a Greek student, but I have friends that are. It's good to have friends, isn't it?
Yes.
We don't all know everything, do we? But when we're together, we know it all because we've got it together, haven't we? And what are you laughing at down there? She knows me. I'm very dependent on my friends. I did know a little Greek. He was down the Mile End Road in London, but I want to tell you the meaning of this word devoted. This word devoted actually is a similar word that is used in connection with drug addiction. They were addicted to the apostles' doctrine. And I for years I said, Lord, if only we can find out what this apostles' doctrine is, then the people will get addicted to it. And I said, Lord, what is the apostles' doctrine? I used to pray, Lord, show me what the apostles' doctrine is. And then one day the Lord spoke and said, son, I'm going to show you what the apostles' doctrine is. And I thought, wonderful. What is it, Lord? And the Lord said, son, get ready for the revelation. Sit back. Pin your ears back. The apostles' doctrine is that which the apostles taught. So, wow. And I suddenly realized that an epistle is not a female apostle, but an epistle were the letters in which the apostles' doctrine was written. And so we began to read the epistles, and we looked there, and we didn't find it to be terribly exciting. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Saints, submit to one another. Servants, obey your masters. Masters, love your servants. That's not very exciting. We want to get out and heal the sick and raise the dead and do all these wonderful things. And the Lord said, that's okay. But unless there is a testimony to what that means in your relationships, you're wasting your time, as you are finding out at this very moment. And so we had to begin to go home and find out what it means for a husband to love his wife. And that's a costly business. And it isn't because your wife tells you you've got to love her either. This is not manipulation. I remember one day my wife said to me, we used to have fires in England. We didn't have central heating. We had coal scuttles where you had to go out and get the coal in the cold and you brought it in, you put it on the fire. And I remember one day my wife said to me, if you love me, you will fill the coal scuttle. And I was just about like a good little boy to go out in the garden and fill the coal scuttle. And something within me said, no. I thought, if I have to do this to prove my love, what is the next thing I'm going to have to do to prove my love? And the next thing. And I had to go back to my wife and say, I love you because I love you because I love you. I married you. I walked down that aisle. And with God's help, I'm going to stay married to you and stay loving you. Now I'll fill the coal scuttle. Okay? We are not going to be manipulated. We are not going to be good little husbands that love our wives, because if we don't, they're going to beat us over the head. We are going to do it because we've chosen to do it. And that's hard. That's hard. And I tell you, my wife's strong. She could beat me over the head without any problem at all. So I know what it is to suffer persecution. But that's what we have to learn. How can a husband be a husband without being a wimp? How can a husband truly lay down his life? And I remember the day when I had to say to Christine, if we don't get our problems sorted out, love, I'm going to give up my ministry, because my relationship with you is the background to my ministry. And she said, that's blackmail. And I said, no, it isn't, because I mean it. And because that's what God is saying to me. I wasn't bamboozled into that. I saw that from God. And we realize that the only way, Ephesians 5:18, the only way to do that is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's no other way to do it. Because that girl that you marry, when you marry her, she's beautiful, she's lovely, but when you marry her, you suddenly discover that she puts those weird things in her hair at night, that her breath doesn't always smell as sweet as it did on that day that you got married. And she doesn't always get up and say, yes, dear, no, dear, and cook you your eggs over easy, or whatever it is that you like here, I don't know. She doesn't always do everything that you ask. And I tell you, the only way that you can lay down your life for her is by being filled with the Spirit. When you wake up in the morning and you see that apparition on the pillow next to you with her hair all over the place, you've got to be filled with the Spirit. Kurabasandas. You've got to speak to yourself with tongues and psalms and songs and spiritual hymns. It's the only way that you can love your wife. And wives, it's no different for you. Preach it. Come on. Is that what you say over here? All right. You didn't realize that men don't wash as often as they should, that they don't change their underpants as often as they should, that their toenails are often too long, and when they get in bed, they scrape you right down the back of the leg. And that is only half of it. It's not even half of it. I know enough about men to keep you here all night, but I don't want to give the ladies too much ammunition. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. How do we do it? By being filled with the Spirit. Let's be filled with the Holy Spirit and really love one another. And that's how the world's going to start looking. How is it that people can work for non-Christians and walk in the Spirit? How is it that Christians can run businesses in the Spirit according to kingdom principles? How is it that Christians can express life, can drive in the Spirit, can repair cars in the Spirit, and use all their gifts to the glory of God? It's because God has ordained that we should be His family, representing Him here on the earth. So that's what they began to do. And they devoted themselves like drug addicts to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Do you sort of say to people, come round and have a bit of fellowship? Like, is that a phrase that you would use around here? Come and have a bit of fellowship. That's what we say in English. Come round and have a bit of fellowship. It's a bit like chocolate gâteau. Come round and have a bit of chocolate gâteau, as if we can cut it up and give it out. We put on our churches divine worship, 6:30. Is there any other kind of worship? Can you just switch it on? Somebody once was asked, where do you worship? And he thought for a moment and he said, down the supermarket, in the post office. Where do you worship? See, God wants us to enter into the kind of fellowship that means we're in constant touch with Him and constant touch with one another, so that our life can actually be seen. Not a bit of fellowship. Koinonia actually means to have intercourse in the Spirit together, to have feelings. When they were baptized in the Holy Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles, it said they were of one heart and one soul. It says that when one member wept, everybody wept. When one member rejoiced, everybody rejoiced. Because we feel for one another and with one another. And that's the kind of church that they were beginning to experience here. Theologians want to tell you that this was the Jerusalem experiment. It didn't work. And so now we've got our denominational system, and we all worship God in different churches. I want to tell you that is a lie from the pit. This early church is here as a picture of what God wants from us today. If we don't believe that this is possible, then we haven't got any hope. We might as well pack up, go home, and wait for the second coming and do nothing. The scriptures, to me, is clear that there is a church that can thrive on love and manifest fellowship. Breaking of bread. I don't know what you do. We have very formal breaking of bread in some churches back home, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if it's just formality and it doesn't mean anything, then again, it's no point in it. It has to have meaning. The Catholics say that the blood and the bread, or the wine and the bread, actually become the body of Christ. I don't believe that. But the Protestants say it is only pure symbolism. And so it doesn't really mean anything for them. I don't believe that either. You ask me what I believe? I don't know what I believe. It's a mystery. I don't understand it. All I know is that by faith, when we eat in a right relationship together, that is Christ to you and to me. The bread doesn't change, the wine doesn't change, but we are actually feeding upon Christ. And we Christians get so tied up. I remember sitting in church thinking I had to try and think about Jesus on the cross, and I couldn't do it. All I could think about was the fact that my grass needed cutting. Do you have grass over here? Does it? Well, I don't know. Maybe you've got AstroTurf, you know? It's a lot easier to look after. But I would be sitting there trying to think about Jesus on the cross, and all I could think about was my lawn mowing. And in the end, I said, Lord, I'm really, really sorry. And the Lord said to me, it's okay, son, because I care about the fact that your grass needs cutting. And suddenly I was in fellowship with Jesus. He said, I know you've been busy, you've been serving me, and your grass won't stop growing while you serve me, and the saints don't help you out, they don't cut your lawn for you. We hadn't taught them at that stage. I remember coming home one night, and I'd been away on a ministry trip, and we meet in homes, and there they were all in my home, drinking my lemonade and watching my television and color television in my front room with their feet on the mantelpiece, saying, isn't it great to have all things in common? And I'm out in the back garden in the dark, pushing my lawnmower that hasn't got any blades in it. You know the kind? You rub it over and over the grass, and in the end it wears it away. And the sweat was pouring off me, and I thought, Lord, there's something wrong here. I'm running the church, I'm mowing my lawn, I'm doing it all, and the saints are just sitting there enjoying it. What's wrong, Lord? And the Lord said, you've got to teach them to serve. You've got to teach them to serve you as well. Not because you want to be dictatorial, but because serving is a part of what the church is all about. Yes. And so the Lord, amen, thank you. Praise the Lord. So we began to learn what it is to flow together in that way and to be the body of Christ in that kind of way. And the Lord began to bless us. And breaking of bread began to mean that we ate with singleness of heart, with glad hearts, and we put things right between us. And if we couldn't get them right, we'd ask other people to try and help us to get them right. If we still couldn't get them right, we'd carry on loving one another as best we could anyway, because we are the body of Christ. The body of Christ. It amazes me what little tiny things divide us, because basically we're hurt people, and we're bruised, and we get a bruise on a bruise, and little things destroy us, and the devil wins. We have got to see the breaking of bread as a means of finding Christ's healing for those wounds, discerning the body of Christ. In our churches, we sometimes have what we call the nip and the sip. You know, when the bread comes round, you take as small a piece of bread as you possibly can, and when the wine comes round, you try and drink the wine without touching it, and in the end, it's all unreality. That's not what they did in the New Testament. They met from house to house, or when they came together in the great meetings, and they took the bread and they ate it. And they gave the wine to one another. And they ate a meal together. It wasn't, I think sometimes the little bit that we take is symbolic of what we feel it really means to us. Now, I know it doesn't matter whether you take a big hunk of bread or not, but let us get out of our unreality and let us get back to reality. In England, what they do is, in order to become spiritual, we get holy walks and things. A friend of mine was, you know how sometimes when the bread's coming around, the elders start creeping around, don't they, with the bread and the wine, in some strange kind of way. Perhaps you don't do it over here. But some new convert said to one of these elders one day, have you got something wrong with your leg? And he said, no. She said, oh, it must be your spiritual walk then. Because that's what we do. We hold our Bibles and we walk in a special way. And we become spiritual and we whisper. And all of that's okay, but at the end, if Jesus isn't present, then it's meaningless, isn't it? In one house church, they opened a bottle of wine, and it had gone bad. And they poured it out into the glass, and 70 people in that little house church drank wine that was bad. Praise the Lord, brother. Well, hallelujah. Pass it on to the next person. Well, praise the Lord, all the way down the line. Can you imagine at the Last Supper, if Peter had opened up one of those leather bottles of wine and they poured it out and it was bad, that they'd all have gone on drinking it? Not at all. Jesus would have said, this wine is terrible. Get a new bottle. Let's be ordinary. Let's be normal. But let us realize that what we are doing is extra spiritual. It's super normal. It's wonderful. Jesus is present in the breaking of bread. Let's get out of our unreality, because these people were in reality. They were doing it as a part of their everyday life. Praise the Lord. breaking bread prayers. I can't say a lot about prayers, there isn't time. But let me tell you that there are all kinds of different ways of praying. And the devil will try to rob you. He will try to tell you that you're no good at praying. He will try to tell you that if you don't get on your knees for a certain amount of time every day, that you fail God. And there are Christians that actually feel if they go out in the morning without having actually got down on their knees or something, there's nothing wrong with that, but they feel that God, it's going to be a bad day. Something terrible will happen. They get up late and they go out under condemnation. They go out in fear. That's not Christian. That's superstition. Our God is a good God. If you get up late and you should have got up early, what do? You say, sorry, Lord. You receive His forgiveness and you get right back in fellowship with God. And I want to tell you, the kind of praying that every single one of us can do is to groan, to sigh, to give our burdens to the Lord. And maybe when you start praying always, when you start walking with Jesus in every situation, that you will get special gifts of intercessory prayer that mean you can get on your knees for hours a day. We have a book back home called Power Through Prayer by a guy called Ian Bounds. A wonderful book. But I tell you, read it and be condemned. Because if you try to pray like those old saints, you'll fail until you get the secret that they had, which was a walk with God. And I want to tell you tonight that every groan you utter, every sigh you sigh, every tear you shed counts. But the devil says it doesn't count because you didn't get down on your knees, because you didn't do it this way, you didn't do that way, and he nullifies your prayer life. I want you to go from here and just walk with Jesus. That is the basic kind of praying. That's what Paul meant when he said praying always. You can't be on your knees always. You can't walk around on your hands and knees. But you can walk out your life, your prayer life before God. And every child can do that. Maybe we'll grow up into some intercessory ministry or something that God will give us. But let us all be praying always. And that's what they did. And God cares about every sigh. You know, when you say, oh Lord, don't know what to say, don't know what words to say. That's prayer. When the tears roll down your cheek because you care about someone, that's prayer. And don't let the devil rob you of that, because that is the weapon that is going to see you through. When I started to learn to pray like that, I remember being in trouble at work one day, and I was praying away through the difficulties, lifted up the phone, and instead of saying hello, I said, hallelujah. Folks wondered what on earth was going on. But that's what God wants. He wants us to be in touch with Him. And so we come to the end of this passage. We see that they had prayers, and fear began to fall upon the people. Why? Because a God of love was there. A God that they couldn't describe simply in religious activity. The presence was there. The Ark of the Covenant with the people of God was the presence of God. We don't have a literal ark anymore, but we have the presence. And when the presence comes, the fear of God comes. A tangible fear that people can feel when they walk in our houses, when they walk in our churches, when they meet with us. They begin to say there's something different about these people. They dress the same. They enjoy the same music. They perhaps go to the cinema occasionally. They do this, they do that. But there's something there, that indefinable thing that is the Spirit of God that marks us out from the act and what they do in our presence. And signs and wonders were done through the hands of the apostles. People were healed. When you get healings that back up life, you have a demonstration that is going to blow the world's mind away. If you have healings without life, then you're finished in one sense, because people want the fruit, but they don't find it. All they see is the show. And they sold their goods and possessions, and they distributed to all those that had need. They had all things in common. Didn't mean they sold everything they had, because in another passage it says that they didn't count anything they owned as being their own. So it was their attitude that changed. They didn't have a big common purse. This is not communism. This is having a right attitude towards our material possessions. And money, beloved friends, is where it shows. Not because people are demanding that you give it. God save us from that. But the way that we respond to one another out of love is a demonstration that the world will never understand, because their kingdom is based on getting. Our kingdom is based on giving. Can I just say one more thing? Is that okay? Because I want to tie this up. But that is important. That last point is important. Sharing. sharing our lives is vitally important. We can't rush into it. We've got to learn to trust one another. You can't just give people things. Stewardship is proper giving of your resources. Most Christians feel stewardship is keeping your resources, but it's not. It's proper giving. And if you lend your car to somebody, then you want to disciple them into giving it back to you the way that you want it kept. And you have to teach people how to give things. We actually had a guy, this is a man, not a woman, a guy in the fellowship that borrowed a car over a period of time, and he knew that you had to do something with the oil. And so he lifted up the hood, and he found the dipstick, and he pulled it out, and there was no register of oil on the dipstick. So he's a little bit worried, so he went into the filling station, and he said, "Do you sell dipsticks?" And the guy said, "Yes, sir, we do." He said, "Why, what's the problem?" So he said, "Well, can you sell me a longer dipstick? This one doesn't reach." If you're going to lend your car to somebody, you need to make sure that they know which end the oil goes in and when it goes, and that they give it back to you with petrol in, not empty, so when you get in there and you've got a long journey to go on, you're tearing your hair out. That's stewardship. Yes. That's teaching one another to respect property. But it's being free with the property we have and sharing our home, sharing what we've got together. And God has given you so much over here. You've got to learn to share it. Hallelujah. But let me finish with this. Mark chapter 11. Let me just tie a couple of things, because if I have a calling, this is what my calling is. We won't look at the whole scripture, but you remember Jesus was journeying to the temple. He went to Bethany, and then he went to the temple. And he looked at the temple, which was supposed to be a house of prayer. And all he saw was corruption in the temple. He was devastated. And so Jesus left the temple, and he went back to Bethany. And he had fellowship with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus in a little house in the temple. That's significant, isn't it? Here was a beautiful building. It's what I started out. Here was a beautiful building with all the symbolism of God and Israel. But Jesus could find nothing there. Where did he go? He went to a little home down the road, Bethany. Do you know what Bethany means? House of figs. Figs mean healing. Figs mean health. And there he found fellowship. The next day, he went back to the temple, and on his way saw a fig tree. Now, I don't know if you think about the scriptures sometimes. I used to think about this fig tree. Why on earth did God curse this fig tree? Jesus went up to the fig tree to look for fruit. He couldn't find any, and so he cursed the fig tree. It almost seemed as if he was angry. I want a fig. There's none there. Curse the fig tree. But Jesus wasn't like that. Behind everything he did, there was a reason. He didn't do things out of anger in that way. There was always a reason. And I scratched my head and I wondered what the reason was. And then one day somebody showed me that the fig tree, this particular fig tree, if it had leaves on, it should also have had fruit, because the fruit formed and grew before the leaves. So if it was having leaves out of season, it should also have had fruit out of season. So Jesus saw the leaves, and he went up expecting to find fruit, and there was none. And he cursed the fig tree. And later on, the fig tree withered away. And then he went to the temple. What was he looking for? Fruit. He wanted to find fruit. Why? Because there was leaves. All the show was there. But he went in the temple, and he could find no fruit. What did he do to the temple? He cursed the temple. And in 70 years, there wasn't one stone left standing upon another. It withered up, just like the fig tree. What was the lesson that they learned at the fig tree? If you say to this fig tree, "Be thou cast into the sea, and be thou removed," it'll happen, if you have faith. And being a fairly simple-minded person, I'm not an intellectual or a clever person, when I read that scripture, I said, "Okay, Lord, let's go for it." And around where I live, there aren't many mountains, so I found the best thing I could, which was a little hill. And I looked at this little hill, I thought, well, let's get going. Let's get this hill moved. Let's get this show on the road, and then people will understand that I'm God's answer to England. Billy Graham, step aside. Here's John Noble. That's how I used to feel. I really felt God had called me. And so I stood in front of this hill, closed my eyes, and said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea." Still there. So I thought, I'll have another go. Close my eyes. Mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea. Still there. Why, Lord? And then I heard a voice in my heart from heaven. Son, when I created the world, I made mountains small and large. For the most part, I put those mountains where I wanted them. And I don't want idiots like you going round removing those mountains and casting them into the sea. Don't be interfering with my creation, okay? So I said, well, what's it all about, Lord? He's done it. He tried it. Didn't work for him either. What does it all mean? And the Lord took me back to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. I'm going to close with this. Verse 7. What are you, or who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. What had happened? They were seeking to build the house of the Lord. And something had gotten in the way of the building of the house of the Lord. Perhaps it was unbelief. Perhaps it was apathy. Perhaps it was formalism. Perhaps it was that they were giving too much attention to their own houses and not enough attention to the house of the Lord. But the house of the Lord was not being built. And the prophet came before the Lord. And the Lord showed him a golden candlestick, which speaks of Jesus, a beaten candlestick, which speaks of suffering. And the Lord said to him, what do you see? And he said, I see a candlestick. And when the church starts waking up, what's the first thing they see? Jesus, a suffering Christ. And that candlestick was connected to the olive trees. What do those olive trees speak of? The Holy Spirit. And when God starts waking up a church, he shows them Jesus, and they say, how on earth can we be like that? And then he shows them the Holy Spirit. That if you get plugged into the Holy Spirit, you can be a candlestick, a beaten work. You're going to get bruised. You're going to get dented. But every little dent in your life will shine forth the light that is on your candlestick in it. Have you ever seen a beaten candlestick? Every little dent shines forth the light that's on the candlestick. If you've got 100 dents, then you've got 100 little lights shining forth. Every bruise, every pain that you've experienced, if you give it to Jesus, will be an opportunity for him to shine his light through you. Amen? Praise the Lord. So don't despise suffering. Don't chuck it away as though it's rubbish. God uses suffering. Doesn't want us to suffer, but he uses it. He uses it. Hallelujah. God is so good, he uses everything. He does not waste anything. There's no packaging with God. And so the prophet began to see that there was a mountain standing in the way of the building of the house of the Lord. And the Holy Spirit revealed to him that he had power to move that mountain. Not by human might, not by human strength, but by the Spirit of God. And I believe that as we get plugged into God's Holy Spirit, nothing can stand in the way of the church of Jesus Christ being built and coming to fullness. Nothing can stop that temple being filled with the glory of God and the glory streaming out through the doors and the windows of that temple so that the whole earth will see the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Every tribe, every nation, the prophet Joel said that all flesh will experience the Holy Spirit poured out on them. Whether they receive him into them or not is another matter. But everyone in that last generation is going to have an opportunity of coming to Christ as a result of the glory of God in the church. Because of the way that Jesus loves us and we love one another. Amen? Praise the Lord. That is what it's all about. And God is going to use you and he's going to use me as we yield to him. And as we just simply become the people of God. With all our natural abilities, anointed by the Holy Spirit, and all those supernatural gifts given to us that we might glorify him. Let's just stand together, shall we? Pray. Jesus, we want to give praise and glory to you that you are doing a work in our day and our generation such as we have never ever seen before. That you are moving in the whole earth, that countries that knew nothing of Jesus, that virtually had no Christians at all, are coming alive. The church is being born. You are drawing your bride to yourself. A beautiful bride. Not worn out, not old, but a bride that is mature, without spot, without wrinkle, ready and waiting for her Lord. And Lord, I just want to ask tonight that you will give us hope, that you will give us courage, that we will begin to be able to believe that what seems to be impossible shall actually happen. That the church will be purified, that the church will come to maturity, and that we will be ready for you when you come. That we shall be standing with open arms saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We are ready. We are waiting. We're getting ready for a marriage feast to which all those who long for something better are invited. So help us, Lord Jesus. Bless this church. Bless the leaders of this church. And grant, Lord, they shall not miss your very, very best, but they shall focus right in on everything that you are saying. Thank you, Lord, that you don't need ministries to tell us what to do. You use them, Lord, but your Holy Spirit has been given to every individual. Hallelujah. And that we can each one know you for ourselves. So, Lord, open up those channels in our lives. Bless these people, Lord. Give them faith for something more. Something which will glorify you and satisfy the heart of Jesus. For we ask it in the name of the one that we love, the one that we adore, Jesus himself. Amen and amen. Praise the Lord.